This is, or this week, is the holiday known as Christmas. There are a lot of things going on with Christmas that are unwholesome. We don't celebrate Christmas per se. However, with all the culture going wild about Christmas, at least a little part of this celebration is the Nativity of Yeshua. So therefore, I kind of go along both with Jewish and Gentile culture. It's sort of like God is driving the bus. And as long as the bus is going His way, if a sacred holiday wants to get on board and ride with us for a little bit, we'll let it. So there are some aspects of Christmas that are way over the edge. But I think it's appropriate to talk at least sometime during the year about the birth of Yeshua, so this is as good a time as any. It is unlikely that Yeshua was actually born in December. Although it is interesting that no less a scholar than Lord Edersheim is someone who is a strong supporter of the December date, and the reason why he goes for it is that his understanding is that the temple flocks destined for sacrifice at Passover were the ones that were being grazed on the fields at night, and so therefore the shepherds were not just shepherds, they were like the journeyman priests who are out there taking care of the temple flocks. It's an interesting and enticing idea, however I don't think there's really enough evidence to really back that up. People object to the December date because Joseph most likely would not have taken his very pregnant wife on a journey of that length during the wintertime. Unfortunately, in the Messianic community, a large number of people have latched on to the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall as being the birth of Yeshua. However, those who have an objection to Mary traveling with Joseph in December should have an even bigger objection to Mary traveling by herself, because if you work back 9 months from the Feast of Tabernacles, you wind up the December-January time frame, and so therefore you would have had Mary by herself in wintertime, traveling down to the region around Jerusalem to be with her cousin. So, when was Yeshua born? We don't know. We just simply don't know. This Christmas celebration, a lot of the things about it, I said there were some unwholesome things. There's some wholesome things, too. In one sense, people's minds are really more inclined to each other. There's a lot of pagan stuff in Christmas celebration that goes way back before the time of Yeshua. Now, I was doing some research on the web, and one website, I forgot to attribute the website, so my apologies, but it was on the history of Christmas. And the first line of it made my eyes bug out. It said, "The history of Christmas dates back over 4,000 years. Many of our Christmas traditions were celebrated centuries before the Christ child was born. The 12 days of Christmas, the bright fires, the Yule log, the giving of gifts, carnivals, parades with floats, carolers who sing while going from house to house, the holiday feast, and the church processions can all be traced to the early Mesopotamians. Many of these traditions begin with the Mesopotamian celebration of New Year's. The Mesopotamians believed in many gods and as their chief god, Marduk. Each year as winter arrived, it was believed that Marduk would do battle with the monsters of chaos. To assist Marduk in his struggle, the Mesopotamians held a festival for the new year. This was Zagmuk, the New Year's festival that lasted for 12 days. The Persians and the Babylonians celebrated a similar festival called the Sakeia. Part of that celebration included the exchanging of places. The slaves would become the masters, and the masters were to obey. In Scandinavia, during the winter months, the sun would disappear for many days. After 35 days, scouts would be sent to the mountaintops to look for the return of the sun. When the first light was seen, the scouts would return with the good news. A great festival would be held called the Yuletide, and a special feast would be served around a fire burning with the Yule log. Great bonfires would also be lit to celebrate the return of the sun. In some areas, people would tie apples to branches of trees to remind themselves that spring and summer would return. The ancient Greeks held a festival similar to that of the Zagmut Sakea festivals to assist their god Kronos, who had battled the god Zeus and his Titans. The Romans celebrated their god Saturn. Their festival was called Saturnalia, which began in the middle of December and ended January 1st. With cries of Jo Saturnalium, the celebration would include masquerades in the streets, big festive meals, visiting friends, and the exchange of good luck gifts called strinae. The Romans decked their halls with garlands of laurel and green trees with candles. Again, the masters and slaves would change places. Joe Saturnalia was a fun and festive time for the Romans, but the Christians thought it an abomination to honor the pagan god. The early Christians wanted to keep the birthday of their Christ child a solemn and religious holiday, not one of cheer and merriment, as was the pagan Saturnalia. So, it goes way back. Some people say, well, celebrate Christmas kind of as a secular holiday. Celebrate it for the nativity, but beware of all the pagan stuff as part of it. And you can sort of see that tug of war when you look at the celebration of Christmas, even in secular, even in society as a whole. Because on the one hand, we have all this bit about the manger and Yeshua being born and all the rest of it. And then we have all this stuff about gifts and kids going nuts and people being trampled and holiday crowds and all the rest of it. You see it, the tension around our neighborhood. You have nativities in front yards, and then you have Santas and sleighs set up. And then you have something I call a Santativity, which is, you know, a Santa and a nativity scene, and it's sort of mixed symbols and all the rest of it. So there's a lot of confusion in even the secular mindset. But you got to ask, well, what kind of is the engine that's powering Christmas? Because there's been attempts at other parts of the year to try to add this gift-giving stuff to other holidays of the year, and it really hasn't succeeded. So even secular society, really something touches them, even about the very secular side of Christmas. And the engine that's really giving heat and light to all of this is that notion, even in the most secular of hearts, that this notion of the birth of Yeshua, whether they want to acknowledge it or not, is kind of powering some of the other good things that people do around this time. So I thought we would talk about the birth of Yeshua from a place in Scripture that for some reason we just have never done, and that is from the book of Matthew. We've done Luke a couple of times. We've done some of the implications of the birth of Yeshua from some of the epistles. I want to go back to Matthew, and I want to take it further. And then, once again, what I had in the bulletin, because as I started looking at this, I can't really start at Matthew chapter 2. I want to start at Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Yeshua the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it's interesting that he would pick those two to highlight. Son of David, the son of Abraham. The covenant of David, that there would be a ruler upon the throne of David forever. And the covenant of Abraham, that in his seed the whole world will be blessed. And those two together equal the birth of Yeshua the Messiah. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Whoa, screech on the brakes. Slide to a halt, hit the guardrail, overturn the vehicle, and come to a complete stop. That's why I read the story of Tamar from Genesis chapter 38. There are four women referenced in this genealogy. We'll get to each of them, and there are three of them are named, and the fourth isn't. And you stop and you say, of all the women in Scripture, these four, Tamar, who had relations with her father-in-law, that this child who is in the line not only of Yeshua but the line of David was a child born of incest of a daughter-in-law with a father-in-law here in the genealogy of David and the Messiah. Goes on, verse 4, Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Now we're going to skip a few generations here. The father, I guess, sometimes you hear begat or begot. This genealogy is not extant. It skips several generations. Because between Solomon and Boaz, there was there were several hundred years in there. Verse 5, Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, another woman named. Rahab's background, prostitute, but a prostitute, a woman of faith, someone who believed in the God of Israel, a pagan woman. I don't think Tamar was Jewish either. So we have two pagan women, women who were not of the highest moral character, we should say, at least not by society's viewpoint. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Ding, ding, ding. Bell rings again. Not a Jewish woman. Not a Jewish woman. Someone by faith left her home, decided to come into the land of Israel to live with Naomi. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Didn't even name her, Bathsheba. That he committed adultery and murder. He had the man killed so that he could have his wife. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of deportation to Babylon. After deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Yeshua was born, who was called the Messiah. So why in the world, first question, why in the world were all these particular women mentioned in this genealogy? Harken back on Matthew and who he was. Matthew, tax collector, someone who is guarded as a sinner. Matthew, who by the grace of God was redeemed by Yeshua, made a point in this genealogy to point out the grace of God in his selection of both David and the Messiah. Because from a worldly standpoint, none of these women and a lot of these men, I mean, I'm picking on the women, but you start getting into the kings of Israel, and deserved any part of the heritage of the royalty of Israel. But yet, by God's grace, they were made part of this. That God was showing that His grace and the faith of these, of some of these women, their trust in God, that they were part of this whole line of not only David, but the Messiah. By the way, I'm just pointing this out as an aside, by modern Jewish reckoning, that meant David probably wasn't Jewish, but we won't go there, because his grandmother wasn't Jewish. And the other thing to note, this long string of begat, 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 until we get back, get down to verse 16, and there's no begat. Because Joseph did not begat Yeshua. That whom there, because you could say, well, maybe that by whom means they're talking about Joseph and Mary. Uh-uh. In verse 16, the by whom, it's a singular pronoun. So Matthew is being very careful to say, this was the royal genealogy of Joseph that established the claim of Yeshua to the throne of Israel. But then when he got to the very end of it, Yeshua was not his son by blood, but his son was born of Mary, but not of Joseph. Not of Joseph. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. I don't know why that's important. Nobody knows why that's important. And like I said, Matthew left out some generations along the way. Whether this was just a way for people to remember them, remember the generations or not, I don't know. I don't know. So that kind of lays this foundation of grace beneath all of this. Verse 18, now the birth of Yeshua the Messiah was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Jewish tradition for centuries, even up to the late Middle Ages, was that there would be a betrothal with the ketubah, the marriage contract drawn up. And then there would be a period of time when the prospective husband would get his affairs in order. You know, his house built, whatever he needed to do in order to provide for his wife. And then finally they would come together and the marriage would be consummated. In the late Middle Ages, I think, maybe a little more modern than that, that practice was, that wait between the betrothal and the consummation of the marriage was removed because it was too much of a temptation. The betrothed couples were not waiting until the end of that time. So nowadays, in the Jewish wedding ceremony, the Jewish wedding ceremony is two parts. There is the giving of the ketubah, there is the betrothal, which is different than our engagement. It is a binding contract of marriage. And then there is an intermission of some sort, usually a short pause, and then the rest of the marriage continues, in which the modern things which have to be said, the giving of the vows, exchanging the vows, is done. But in Yeshua's time, there was this long gap. But they were considered married. The contract had been signed, but the marriage had not been consummated. Trying to figure out the timing of this, between this and the Gospel of Luke, is very difficult. Whether all this is happening, because I don't know if you remember from the Gospel of Luke, what happened was Mary heard the announcement of the angel and boom, she was out of there. She went to visit her cousin Elizabeth immediately because she knew things were going to be difficult. I don't know if she dealt with Joseph right then and told him what was going on, in which case all this going on with Joseph pondering what in the world was going to happen was occurring while Mary was away with her cousin Elizabeth, or whether this particular incident that we're about to see happened when Mary came back, now obviously pregnant, and Joseph having to figure out what to do with it. Verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly to write her a certificate of divorce, a get, so that it would be done quietly, so that it would not put her up to public ridicule or punishment. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from his sins. So God intervenes to Joseph. It's sort of interesting, though, I was thinking about this, that when you look at the book of Luke, when you look at Zechariah and Mary, the angel appeared directly to them in person. But when you hear in Matthew, God's messengers are appearing in a dream. It's almost like Joseph is a bit player in this, that he is not really the central focus, that, but yet he still needs God's guidance to know what to do. And God intervenes to him in a dream. Dreams are kind of tough things to get your arms around sometimes. I've had dreams where I've gotten wisdom and insight, and I've gotten dreams that I've gotten misdirection on occasion. So be careful with dreams. In this case, there was no doubt in Joseph's mind, because the dream was consistent with what he knew of God. It was consistent with what Mary told him. It was consistent also, as we'll see, with the prophecies of God. So it all came together that the dream was verified. Called his name Yeshua. Yeshua means God saves, or salvation, depending. Verse 22, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. That's from the book of Isaiah. There is some dispute there that some people say, well, you know, the Hebrew word there could mean young woman as well as it could mean virgin. However, when the scripture was translated by Jewish scholars into Greek in the Septuagint, they chose a word that means only virgin. So it was the understanding of those Jewish scholars that this is actually foretelling that a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And although Matthew does not begin with the great flourish that the Gospel of John begins with, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, still I don't think that you can read this verse of Matthew and walk away without understanding that he specifically identifies Yeshua with the prophecy, God with us. That Yeshua was born the Son of God, the person of God, that he was as God as any other person of God, God with us in human form. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Yeshua, as the angel had said. This does not say anything about whether Yeshua had any brothers. It doesn't really speak to that. So people can look at this and say, well, does that mean that afterwards Yeshua had any brothers? I think other pieces in Scripture do imply that he had brothers very strongly. And the Catholic Church goes into great contusions and convulsions to say that no, he didn't have any other brothers, but Scripture hints very strongly that he did. Let's go into chapter 2. Now after Yeshua was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, and we don't know much about these people. They are not named. Doesn't say there are three of them. All those great Christmas songs, We Three Kings of Orient Are, and all the rest of it. Even those names that they've given to them are really from, I think, modern times. They're like a couple hundred years ago, the tradition assigned names to them. That they aren't given names in Scripture. Most likely there were more than three of them because there was a great... To go that way would have been a caravan, and more than a couple people would have been in the caravan. And so imagine what this would have been like. At this time, well, let's keep on going. Verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For he saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod the king wasn't even Jewish. He was an Idumean. He was put in charge of the land by the Romans. He had some tenuous connection through his wife to the Maccabeans. Right? With that, after Hanukkah, the sons of Maccabee ruled Israel for a number of years under the permission of the Romans, eventually under the Seleucids. But then Herod had some tenuous connection. I don't remember all the ins and outs. Trying to understand the politics of the royalty of that kingdom makes your head hurt because of all the relations and all the people who married sisters and daughters and all the rest of it in order to get some claim to this throne or that throne or whatever. So you can understand that Herod, not being someone whom God had appointed as king of Israel, a very cruel and vindictive man, suddenly hearing that these strangers from the east had come looking for the true king of Israel, no wonder Jerusalem was all upset, because not only was the expectation of this king, but it was like, what's Herod going to do now? Verse verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet Micah. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This is, by the way, a paraphrase of that particular verse of Scripture, but it maintains the sense of it. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which had been in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. People have gone a little overboard trying to figure out what this star was. Middle Ages seemed to think it was a comet, or some people, you know, a supernova or whatever. A star hanging over a particular point on Earth isn't natural. It isn't natural. I mean, I'm an amateur astronomer, and stars rise and set with the motion of the Earth, just like the sun does. So as the Earth turns, matter of fact, you can get a chart that shows you at a particular time of the evening where the stars are going to be, so that if it was just a supernova in the nova in the constellation, the next question is, well, how could it be over a place? If it was a comet, how could it be over the place? It's like God hung a special light in the sky that was keeping pace with the Earth as it rotated, and that just isn't natural. Instead, that's supernatural. I mean, God's allowed to do that. We can't go nuts trying to figure this out, and people speculating about what it was or wasn't. And scientists, I think I read sometime the scientists said that they figured out which star was the star that went nova at Yeshua's birth. Sorry, but stars don't act like this. At least none of the stars that I know. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. By the way, this dates the birth of Yeshua to before 4 BCE. So the date that we have our calendar is wrong. I mean, not only is the date of his birth wrong, the year is wrong, because we know from secular history that this particular Herod was no longer ruler over Israel in 4 BC. That's why people say that, well, it was probably more 6 or 7 BC that Yeshua was born. The calendar is ostensibly supposed to be dated from the year of his birth, but it's actually off by a few years, off by 4 to 6 years, or 6 to 7 years. So they saw the star, and there it was, right above this place, and it must not have been very high up, because if something is very high up, you can't really see what point of the Earth's surface it's over. I mean, you could do this with the moon. And the moon is in the, say it's in the northeast, and you start driving towards the moon, and you drive 200 miles, and the moon is, guess what, still in the northeast, unless it's risen with the motion of the Earth, because it is so high up that as you move, you can't tell what point on Earth is closest to it. But if something's a lot closer, then you can see where it is. So I could just picture them like going this way and saying, okay, it looks like it's over there, and going that way, well, it's still, it's gone over that way, and finding the place. The place. Verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasuries, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Notice a couple of things. Thing number one is that they're in a house. All the scenes, you see the nativity scene, the magi coming and into the stable. Most likely this was sometime later. It's difficult to put this all in perspective with the narrative in Luke because we don't have enough information. It doesn't mean that they contradict each other. It just simply means we don't have all the information. Nor does it really matter. Nor does it really matter. But this was after that particular night. It could have been weeks, months, or even a year or two after the birth of Yeshua that has happened. We'll see that in a minute. and they brought him gifts befitting a king. So they said, well, why in the world is God doing this, allowing these men, or drawing these men? In years past, we've talked about the fact that to Mary, this was not all good news. And Joseph, we just saw in a dream, was kind of torn as to what to do about this woman, whether even to go ahead and take her as his wife. That they already had the night of Yeshua's birth, the shepherds come wandering in, saying what they'd seen, and now sometime later we have these strangers from the east come, bearing all these gifts befitting a king. If Joseph had any hesitation before this, I don't think he had any more. This is a great encouragement to both of them, that in the midst of all this struggle, all the things they would have to go through, that the word they had gotten from the angel and in the dream was true, that this was the child. Verse 12, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. So he left straight out. He didn't leave any time. He just said, I'm out of here. By the way, sometimes we get this idea of Yeshua going to Egypt as wandering in the deserts. It could have been that, or there was a thriving Jewish community in Egypt. I mean, this Alexandria, one of the editions of the Talmud came out of Alexandria. It was a center of Jewish scholarship and learning. So it didn't necessarily mean wandering among camels in the desert. It could have meant that they were staying with people in one of the cities of Egypt, but it was still out of the land of Israel. Verse 15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. It is sort of interesting that in some ways, we saw that when we studied through Isaiah, and we see that again as we look at some of the Gospels, that in some way Yeshua was the embodiment of all that Israel was. And in some sense, all that had happened to Israel was sort of a precursor or a symbol of what would happen to Messiah. In this case, out of Egypt I called my son, called Israel out of Egypt, and now called Yeshua out of Egypt. Verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. So I'm saying it could have been it could have been even a year or two, because the time that he had determined from the Magi, it could have been a year or two before that. So Yeshua could have been of some age at this point. Verse 17, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. The land, the city of Bethlehem, the town of Bethlehem, was very small. So the act was heinous, but Herod did a lot of other terrible things. This particular one is not recorded in history, most likely because it was a small number of children. But it still was horrible in its intent and in its extent. Verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Another brutal and nasty man, Archelaus. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in the city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken to the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. That was Joseph's hometown, so he went back up to Galilee, to his hometown. I don't know why I can speculate on some reasons why they didn't go back to Nazareth right away. Mary had turned up pregnant, and I'm sure tongues were wagging I'm sure things were not going to be very easy for them in Nazareth. It would have been easier for them somewhere else. But I guess God determined that Nazareth was the best place, and Joseph determined that was the best place. It was a place that at least he knew. They had friends and family there, so they went back to Nazareth. That scripture is a little bit of a mystery, that scripture citation. He should be called a Nazarene. That's sort of a mystery. There are a couple of different alternative explanations for that, most likely revolving around the fact that Nazareth was such an out-of-the-way place that it was speaking about Messiah coming out of nowhere, basically. So some of that could have been tied up in this. But there is no scripture that exactly says he should be called a Nazarene in those words that you could find anywhere. So we have, in this section, we have, it started out with the grace of God to select someone like, you know, the descendant, the ancestors of Yeshua. And then we look at the state of the nation that, like so many of the prophets in Scripture, those who are coming to worship God are not coming from the land of Israel. Where was the high priest? Where was the rabbi? Where were those coming to praise Yeshua? There is no record. I mean, there were some prophets raised up in his experience in the temple, described in Luke, I believe. But at his birth, where were the elites coming? They were opposed to him from his very birth. But God was working out this plan, and when God decides to work out a plan, he works it through despite man's opposition, and sometimes even using man's opposition for his glory. That here we had Joseph, who was a nobody in the land. By ancestry, he should have been of the royal family. He was the king of Israel, or close to it, but living as a nobody, his only defense being sort of being under the radar screen of the false ruler who was assigned by the Romans. But yet, here we have the most powerful man in the kingdom, from the human standpoint, Herod, trying to wipe out this child and being totally unable to do so because of the hand of God. And God did all this. I mean, this is not... People say, well, you know, maybe people came up with this story. This story is so opposite to anything that anybody thought would happen. It's one of those things that people say, stranger than fiction. And when you get to real life, stuff happens that you just look at and you say, wow, if I were written this in a story, nobody would have believed it. And so too when you look at this. The Jewish expectation of the birth of Messiah did not involve fleeing for his life to Egypt. It did not involve the foster father of the child, the adopted father of the child, almost divorcing the mother of the child before getting married. All this thing going by, just God working out all these details through all this mess to finally come out to the end to accomplish his glory to the people who are prepared to listen. The Magi from the East, the shepherds in the book of Luke, those who were prepared by God to listen, listened, and they came from very far away. Magi made a long journey to visit the child that God had spoken to their hearts, and they came. That was true even in the later ministry of Yeshua. You get all the way to the other side of his ministry, the book of Acts, and talk about the Pentecost, the Shavuot, and the people God prepared. They came. They came in droves. God works in mysterious ways, Scripture says. And every time we come up against it, we scratch our heads and say, wow. Because even in our own life, we have our ideas of how God should act. I mean, we picture victory in this situation would have meant a birth in a palace, would have meant the instant recognition by everyone, wasn't God's plan. God is far more subtle and smart than we are. We have to stand back and wonder at the grace and glory and power of God that's revealed not as men reveal glory by great crashing noise and flashing lights, but rather by still small voice and things that go on in men's heart, sometimes under our very noses, that if we're not quiet and we're not listening, we miss. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for taking this amazing step to demonstrate your grace and love for us, to put aside the glories that you were used to, take on the form of a human being that was not pampered, was not raised in palaces among rich tapestry, but rather who was running for your life from almost the moment you were born. Father, forgive us for expecting in our own lives things that are finer than what you willingly endured for us. Open up our eyes that we may understand what's important, even in the season when people around us can go crazy with greed, that we still could see your still small voice, and that we may maintain our perspective and be your witness to all those around us, that we too might be beacons of grace and love as we consider how you could have included us also in your story, as rotten a people as we are, but yet you did it all for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.